Let us pray. Lord, we're so grateful that we can open the scripture freely. We don't want to lose this privilege, and we do want to value it. So we ask, Lord, that your word to us would be food, and that we'd gain from it what you purposed, even for this hour. So we commit our hearts to you. We trust you, Lord, to keep us from distraction and enable us to hear your voice in your word. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. We're continuing in the book of Genesis, and we're continuing in the story of Joseph. So we're getting near to the end of Genesis. And we want to try and cover a fair bit this morning. Let's see if we can do it. Where we were last time, we looked at Joseph's brothers coming down to Egypt for the first time, and to their shock and surprise, being accused of being spies, and then to validate their honesty, to prove their honesty, they're told to bring their youngest brother down to Egypt, and Simeon is held in prison while the rest of them go back. So they've had an experience that's shaken them, and the experience has been a false accusation and also of grace, of kindness. And we talked a bit about that last time. So the brothers go back to their father and say that Simeon has been held, and that if they are to go back again to buy food, they need to take Benjamin with them. But Jacob despairs. He said, I've lost Joseph, I've lost Simeon, and now you want to take Benjamin. No way. And so he doesn't let them return. And poor Simeon, he's just left in prison there, presumably indefinitely. So that's where we left it last time. Well, not exactly where we left it last time. Simeon's in prison, and Jacob doesn't want to let Benjamin go there, but they run out of food. What are they going to do? Well, they have to go. And so what happens is Judah offers to guarantee the safety of Benjamin. Judah is not the eldest of the brothers, but he's kind of stepped forward and is the leader amongst them, it would appear. And therefore, Israel gathers up a little bit of faith, and he says, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. And that word, God Almighty, is El Shaddai, which reminds us of the all-sufficient God who spoke to Abraham and made the covenant with him. And so the men take a gift down to Joseph, and they take double the money because the money was returned, and Benjamin, and they go down and they stand before Joseph. So that's where we left it last time. They've returned to Egypt and they're again before Joseph. But what do we know about Benjamin? Benjamin's pretty important in this story. What do we know about Benjamin? Well, we know that Joseph is about 39 years old at this time. When he was sold as a slave, he was 17. Now he's about 39. And the oldest brother, Reuben, is 46. So he's getting on. They're not children anymore, are they? We call them the children of Jacob, but they're not children. How old is Benjamin? He's the youngest, and very often when you look at pictures and storybooks and so on, you see Benjamin as just a lad, just a boy, you know, maybe 10, 12 years old, something like that. Well, we know that Benjamin was born not in the time that the other brothers were born, but after they returned down to Canaan, and that his mother, Rachel, who's also Joseph's mother, died in childbirth when Benjamin was born. We also know that Joseph's been in Egypt for 22 years. But there's one more fact that we know about Benjamin, which kind of clinches it a little bit. Benjamin has 10 sons. I don't think that he's just a boy. So Benjamin is probably 25 to 30 years old at this point. He's still the baby of the family, and any of you who are the baby of the family know that when you're 50 years old, you'll still be the baby of the family, and Benjamin was. But he's probably 25 to 30 years old, which means that Joseph last saw him when Joseph was 17, and Benjamin was either between 3 and 8 years old. So maybe Benjamin was 5 or 6, we don't know exactly, when Joseph had last seen him. And of course, Rachel had died. Joseph's mother had died in childbirth with Benjamin when Joseph himself was between 9 and 14 years old. So it would have been a very difficult time for Joseph to lose his mother and then at the same time have this newborn child of his mother. And I think we can understand from this that there is quite a bond between Joseph and Benjamin because of the death of his mother and because he was just a young boy and probably Joseph's kind of was to him almost, certainly an older brother, but probably almost like a father to him, even from a young age. So there's quite a bond between them. Well, we're going to try and read through these scriptures because it's a great story and it's beautifully told. So there are 4 scenes. The first scene is the banquet in Joseph's home. And the second scene is the trial or the test that Joseph sets for his brothers. And the third scene is the great revelation when Joseph makes himself known. And finally, back in Canaan, the brothers return with the news that Joseph is alive. Well, it's a familiar story, but let's enjoy the story. So we're picking it up in chapter 43 in verse 16. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, so if you've got your Bible, I hope you do, follow with me. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him, and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us and make us servants and seize our donkeys." When you hear the word servants here, it can mean servant, but it also can mean slave. So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke to him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was every man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put the money in our sacks." He replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph, Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that he should eat bread there. So these men naturally think that other men are like them, and they think that this is a trap and there's going to be revenge taken on them. So they plead that they've brought this extra money down. But what's interesting is the reply of the steward of Joseph's house. His reply is, "Do not be afraid. The God, your God, and the God of your father put treasure in your sacks for you. He said, I received your money. Well, he did, and then gave it back. But it's interesting, the God of your father. And that immediately makes us think of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham and the covenant that God made with Abraham and renewed to Isaac and renewed to Jacob, and of which Joseph is aware, and perhaps now the steward of his house is aware, that this family is something different. Well, were the brothers aware of the God who keeps covenant? Were they aware that they were the inheritors of this covenant? And that covenant, remember, said, I will bless you. But they didn't seem to be aware of that. When Joseph came home, we're at verse 26. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with him and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? They said, Your servant, our father, is well. He is alive. And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. That means they lay flat on the ground. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son. Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. He entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out. And controlling himself, he said, Serve the food. They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs, and they drank and were merry with him. So Joseph comes in and sees them and speaks politely to them. Is your father well? Your servant, our father, is well. He is alive. And they bow themselves to the ground, fulfilling again and again the dream that Joseph had had. And then Joseph lifts up his eyes and sees Benjamin. And it says, his mother's son. And that just signals to us, doesn't it? Yes, the tenderness with which he regarded Benjamin. And that still, that place in his heart for his mother. Is this your youngest brother? And he says, God be gracious to you, my son. Do you think that he might have worried a little bit about Benjamin being brought up by his brothers, the brothers who had sold him into slavery? He goes out and he weeps, and then he returns and orders that the food be served. But they served them all separately. Joseph sat by himself because he's of such high rank. And the Hebrews, the Joseph's brothers, were set by themselves. And the Egyptians who ate with Joseph were by themselves. And this was because these foreigners, Joseph's brothers, ate meat, that the Egyptians considered sacred to one of their gods or goddesses. And so they were kept separate. It was an abomination to them to sit with them and eat with these people who ate their holy, sacred food. This was going to be so important for Israel later. And Joseph arranged that they sat in exact age order. And it says the men looked at one another in amazement. And although this was Joseph's doing, it was triggering something in them that something is happening, that there's more to this than we are understanding or that we are seeing. And then Joseph gave generously portions from his table. This was a standard way you honor somebody. The host, you know, is given these fine portions of food and he sends them to his guests as a way of honoring them. So they all received portions from Joseph's table. But Benjamin received five times as much. Why did Joseph do this? Did he do this simply because he loved Benjamin more than the others? Or was this something deliberate? He favored Benjamin in their face so much. What would their response be? Because he remembers his own youth when his father favored him and their response was to hate him. What would their heart be to Benjamin? Would they hate him also? So it says they drank wine and they were merry with him. Now, if you might see a footnote in your Bible that said they became intoxicated, they became drunk. I don't think that's the message at all. We can't imagine that them all sort of getting drunk under the table. No, I think what we're seeing here is simply that they relaxed. They weren't uptight and stressed because Benjamin was being favored. And they realized that they would receive mercy from this man, that he was treating them very well. So we move on. Then he commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" So we've got this reference to Joseph practicing divination. Does he do that? What they're talking about is this cup. A cup would have water in it or something, and then they would put oil on the surface, and the pattern that the oil made they'd use to predict the future or something like that. Was Joseph doing that? It's very hard to believe that he was. And this can be translated differently. And instead of saying that he's practicing divination, simply saying, don't you know that he would be aware of that, that you've stolen his own cup? And I think that's probably the preferred translation. When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouth of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants," that is, slaves. He said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant or slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest, ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. They tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. So Joseph puts his silver cup in the mouth of the sack of Benjamin. Clearly, Joseph has a plan. He's thinking. He's doing something. The men think, we are innocent. Who would steal from Joseph in the circumstances? And they boldly say, whoever's taken the cup shall die. And the steward says, no, no. The one who's taken the cup shall be my slave. And the rest of you are fine. You can go. You see what's happening. Well, they find the cup, of course, in Benjamin's sack. And what do the men do? They've now got the opportunity to cut Benjamin loose and return. But they don't. They all tear their clothes in grief, and all of them return to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? Or don't you know that I would have missed it?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, Joseph said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." So they come back and they say, "God has found out the guilt of your servants." And we remember that when they were first charged with being spies, that they said in a low voice to one another, "We are guilty concerning our brother. His blood is required of us." And so they had this sense now that God was holding them accountable for what they'd done to Joseph, that this was like fate, that they could not escape their sins, and that they were all now doomed because of this, and it was something that God had done. He had found out their sins. Well, it's a timely reminder. Be sure your sins will find you out. And this is what they are now understanding. And they feel the weight of a judgment falling upon them. But Joseph's reaction is exactly the same as the steward. The steward had been told what to say. He said, "No, no. Only the one in whose hand the cup was found. The rest of you, go in peace to your father. Cut Benjamin loose. Leave him as a slave in Egypt, and you can return safely to your father with all the food that you've purchased. No problem." Clearly, Joseph is wanting to find out something, isn't he? Then Judah went up to him and said, "Oh, my Lord," this is a long speech by Judah, but it's a beautiful plea. Then Judah went up to him and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself." My Lord asked his servant, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" And we said to my Lord, "We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him." Then you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him." We said to my Lord, "The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die." Then you said to your servants, "Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again." When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, "Go again, buy us a little food," we said, "We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us." Then your servant, my father, said to us, You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol, that is, to death. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then, as his life is bound up with the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a slave to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. So Judah makes this plea. Again, Judah stepped forth as the leader. And Judah's plea boils down to this: I won't guarantee for him. I will substitute for him. I will stand in his place. Judah says, I will be your slave for the rest of my life, but let the boy go free. So Judah is offering himself as a substitute for Benjamin. And isn't this the word of God? This is the scripture, because it's Judah, the tribe of Judah, through which Christ comes, who gave himself as a substitute for us upon the cross. And here, 1700 years or something like that, before the coming of Christ, we see Judah offering himself as a substitute to take the place of the one he believes is guilty. The innocent was going to stand in place of the one who was guilty. This is the scripture. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, make everyone go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither ploughing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you, a remnant on the earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry, go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children's children, your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you. For there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell upon Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. What a day. Suddenly, I am your brother Joseph, no longer speaking through an interpreter, but now speaking in their language. Do not be distressed or angry. He says, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. God sent me before you to preserve life. And then this amazing statement, so it was not you who sent me here, but God. What a statement. Think about that. It was not you who sent, but it was them. It was the evil of their heart. It was their hatred for him. It was their scheming. It was their resentment at the dreams that he'd had. It was them who would have killed him, but then made money out of him instead by selling him into slavery. It was them. But Joseph says, it wasn't you. It was God. And this is the great mystery, isn't it? This is our sovereign God working in history, in sinners, through sinful acts, and yet all are serving his purpose. What a mystery. And what he's doing is fulfilling the covenant he's made with Abraham, the covenant that they would become a great nation. And he's preserving them, and he's going to take them into Egypt for hundreds of years to grow them, to become the nation that could possess the land, that could establish a kingdom, that could have a king who would build a temple, and this nation would be a witness until the Messiah comes through this nation to bring salvation to the whole world. It is a huge, huge plan of God being worked out through human history. And this element of it, we're seeing so plainly and so clearly God's sovereign power to accomplish his will. It was not you who sent me, but God. And we know this. When Peter stood up to preach at Pentecost, he said to the people, this Jesus, being delivered according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of wicked men. The Lord Jesus was crucified by wickedness, through wickedness, the wickedness of the priests, the wickedness of Judas. That's why he was crucified. And yet it's according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. This is the great mystery. And when we look at our own lives and see things in our own lives that seem so wrong, when we are wronged by other people, when other people do things to us and we say it's not fair, it's not just, it's not right, they should be punished. Maybe they should, but pause a moment, because God might be working something in you through this experience. And we mustn't waste those experiences by simply focusing on the human element and missing out on what God may be working. When we are unjustly treated or cruelly treated, there's an opportunity to learn and to grow. And we mustn't miss that opportunity. Well, when the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." So the news spread. Joseph had told nobody that these were his brothers. And when they heard that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased everybody. They were all glad for Joseph. Joseph was held in such high esteem. He was a man, remember, we talked about it last time, but he was a man who, through his suffering and through all the injustice that he'd suffered, had proven, had learned from the Lord and was transformed and became a different man. And he is loved and held in high esteem. Well, the brothers are sent back to Canaan with wagons and all the provisions. And Joseph says, "Do not quarrel on the way." Why would they quarrel? Well, one thing that they now have to face is that they have to face their father. And their father has to now know that for more than 20 years, his sons have deceived him and caused him huge, huge grief because of this deception, by deceiving him about what had happened to Joseph. They're going to have to face up to that at some point. Why would they quarrel on the way? "It's not my fault, it's you. You, it's your idea, you started it," and all that sort of thing, trying to escape the guilt which they shared. So it's interesting, isn't it, that just Joseph just puts that in: "Do not quarrel on the way." They'd learned something already. They'd acknowledged that, remember, they tore their clothes. They said, "We will all be slaves. God has found out our sin." They'd learned something. Now the risk was that they'd lose what they've learned. "Do not quarrel," he said, "on the way." So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, "Joseph is alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is alive. I will go and see him before I die." Wonderful, wonderful news. You could imagine them arriving and old Jacob looking up and seeing them coming, and then somebody shouting out, "Joseph is alive and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." Extraordinary. And Jacob, his heart stopped. He couldn't, too much to take in. But then when he saw and heard everything and he saw the wagons, his heart revived and he said, "It is enough. I will go and see Joseph before I die." It's interesting that he said, you know, when he saw the wagons, there was a witness from that distant land. The wagons were the witness. We have a witness also from a distant land, so to speak. In the life of a believer, there is a witness, and the witness is the Spirit of God. So we've covered those four scenes and we've read a lot: the banquet, the trial, finally the revelation, the dam bursts, and the news is taken back to Canaan. And there's a lot to think about as we think about this. But one of the things that comes to mind is that scripture that Jesus quoted in relation to himself: "The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone," has become the cornerstone. And clearly this applies, doesn't it, to Joseph, that the one that his family or his brothers had rejected is now Lord of all of Egypt. And I'm sure that this speaks something about Israel particularly, about what their history is. In Zechariah, in the prophet Zechariah, it says, "They shall look on me," the Lord is speaking, "they shall look on me, on him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." So this prophecy says that the day is coming when Israel will look upon, the Lord says, me, but then he says, him whom they pierced. And they shall weep and mourn because it was their wicked hands that crucified him. It was they rejected him. He came amongst them and they rejected him. And the prophecy is that in Israel there will come this day of great weeping and mourning when they realize what their history has truly been. But in the same prophecy, a few verses later, it says, "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and for uncleanness." That day of mourning, of repentance, will be the day of salvation. So I think when we look at the life of Joseph and see this dealing with his own family, we are reminded of this prophecy and of what's written in the New Testament, that the day comes when, as Paul wrote, all Israel shall be saved. God has unfinished business with that nation. But we also spoke of Joseph last time as being a picture of a believer in the world, and that Joseph, through his sufferings, was transformed and he became a man with spiritual wisdom. And we see that wisdom, that he kept secret the fact that these were his brothers. Joseph had nothing to fear from his brothers. He had all the power. If Joseph had been revengeful, he could have dealt with them so easily from his position of power. But he didn't. He had nothing to fear from them. But he was doing something. He was accomplishing something. And we talked about that last time. This was the wisdom of Joseph. We don't see in Joseph bitterness and unforgiveness, and we don't see in him any desire for revenge, and we don't see in him pride and unselfishness and all the evil traits that you would expect. No, here is a man who's been dealt with by God and has been prepared for the place that he occupies. So what do we see in Joseph? We see this commitment to God's purposes. What is he doing with his brothers? He is preparing them. He is teaching them. He is giving them experience that's going to establish them as men who are better suited to be the foundation of the nation. And Joseph is concerned for that. We see the grace in Joseph's life, his mercy towards those who are undeserving. And we see extraordinary self-control and wisdom and patience. He sent his brothers away after the first trip. Would they come back? Would he ever see them again? But his wisdom required that, and his patience allowed that. So when we look at Joseph and we look at this story, God's dealing with him, and then his work, unexpected. You scratch your head and think, what is he doing? Why is he going to all this trouble? Because he has on his heart something so much greater than his own well-being, but God's purpose. So there should be encouragement in Joseph for us, that we also can run with endurance the race set before us. We are called to that. Joseph had a race set before him, a difficult time. Joseph and his brothers were to be the beginning of the nation of Israel, and in them, through them, was the Messiah to come to save the world. His brothers, through Joseph, experienced grace, and it shocked them, and they learned of their place in the plan of God. They experienced grace. They didn't experience revenge. They experienced mercy and kindness. And, you know, you might think they would say to Joseph, after he reveals himself who he is, they might say to Joseph, "Why did you do all that to us? Why did you give us such a hard time?" But they didn't, because they knew their guilt. They knew that this was grace, and grace that went beyond simply not punishing them, but grace that wanted to build them up and make them something more than they were. So our lives also are built on faith, because we are saved by grace. Faith means we cannot do anything ourselves. We need to put our trust in another who's done everything for us. That is the grace of God. And this grace softens hard hearts. And this grace lifts discouraged or disheartened souls. It is not a rule book that will lift us, but it's the discovery of the love that we're held in and the mercy with which we're embraced. To know grace, we need to know our sin. When we know our sinfulness, we appreciate the grace of God. How easy it is for some people to feel that because I'm aware of my sin, I must be excluded. But it's that awareness of our sinfulness that enables us to appreciate the love and the grace of God. And that should soften the most rebellious heart. But also, we are the Lord's servants. We are his witnesses to our generation. And we are playing a part in the eternal purpose of God. These brothers had a part. They understood only a little, but we can understand so much more of God's eternal purpose, and we are caught up and involved in that purpose. There is grace, there is God's great purpose, and our calling is to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us say we should walk in the footsteps of Joseph, endure the hardships, until the day comes when we are ready to fulfill all of God's will. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that this story would not be merely a story to us, but a marvel and a wonder of your gracious work in the life of a man, and your wonderful working even through the sins of men to accomplish your gracious purpose and your great and high eternal purpose in the Lord Jesus. Lord, make us a people with vision and a people who know you and a people who walk with you with perseverance and faith. And we ask this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.